Okay, we're continuing today, and we've come to chapter 4 in the book of Mark. And there are really only a couple of sections, too, in Mark, where you get the explained teaching of Jesus, where he goes into some detail, and we're going to sneak up on that. Today, we're going to cover the parable of the soils in its presentation as Jesus did it, and some words about that, and then we're going to wait next week. It actually won't be next week. I need to say this more than once today, maybe. But there is no class next week. Next week is we're not having Sunday school around the Christmas holiday weekend, just prior to Christmas. So next week we will not be in the book of Mark. But the week after that, then, we will get into Jesus' explanation of the book of Mark. And I'm going to ask you today to work hard at me with something, and that is approaching our lesson today like the people would who didn't hear. Okay? There, in the scriptures it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Well, Jesus is going to say that here, and then he's going to teach about it. We're going to even get an explanation of why he preaches in parables today. But we want to look at this and try to imagine, and that's all we really can do, what it would be like to hear the words that we're going to go into today without the perspective of we have of being able to look back. If you were just there in the crowd going, "This is a cool guy, he does miracles." The miracles are kind of entertaining, most of all, though they can be life-changing, for which the people that are involved in them are, and we're just going to approach it that way. Now, just to get us a context to Mark, if we were to go back in the first three chapters and hit the highlights, we start out with the coronation of Jesus, the declaration of who he is. We get his demonstrations of power. We've seen that. We've seen out of those demonstrations the implication that he indeed is deity. We've seen the reaction of his family. He's crazy. We've seen the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees. Their affirmation, we don't know what they really believe, because one of the things that's interesting that doesn't happen in the New Testament that's recorded anywhere, and you don't see it in any secular things from the time either, is a denying that these miracles were real and occurring. You know, today when people do some of these kinds of things, we go, "Yeah, I don't think so. You know, I think this is trickery. I think this is a falsehood," and whatever. In Jesus' day, as these things are going on, people don't do that. They react like they're real, but their reactions are different. There are a few, of course, that believe. He selected the 12. They certainly believe, and there are some other followers. But you get the reactions of these two people and the family out of their belief that he may have lost it, so to speak. They want to go down and rescue him from himself. The scribes and Pharisees want to go down and rescue the country from him by killing him, and really rescue themselves from him because he's against them. And so we saw at the end of chapter 3, Jesus took those scribes and Pharisees aside and talked directly with them, and it says he used parables, and he talked about the house divided and the strong man and those kinds of things. And so that's kind of a very small nutshell view of what we've seen in these first three chapters. So today we're going to look at Mark 4, verses 1 through 12. And if I could ask someone to read those for us, that would be very good.
"And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and all the people was by the seaside on the land. And he taught them many things in parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, that some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the heaven came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much soil, and by sprang up, because it did not have depth. But as soon as the sun was up, it was burnt up, because it had not root, it withered away. And some fell on the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, so that it gave no fruit. Some fell in good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up, and grew, and it brought forth some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Then he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the twelve asked him of the parable. And he said unto them, To you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that be without, all things be done in parables, that they seeing may see not, and not discern, and they hearing may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should turn, and their sin should be forgiven them.
All right. Thank you for reading that. So when we look at this parable, we see that he has left the city where he was, and the interaction place of the scribes and Pharisees very well could have been Peter's house. And he's out by the seashore again, and a very large crowd comes to him. So remember earlier, one time he said, you know, get a boat ready. Well, this time they don't just get a boat ready, they use the boat. And so he is pushed out offshore a little ways, gives him a little breathing space between him and the people. So this is still a huge crowd. And they're up there on the Sea of Galilee, which many would say it's more of a lake than a sea, but it's certainly a big area of water. And so he's off the shore and he's teaching. And verse 2, and he was teaching them many things in parables. So when we look at the parables as a whole, Matthew's got a lot of them. We might say, well, there's lots of parables here. I don't know. I often think when I read words like this that we get a sampling. And it's a fairly consistent sampling between the Gospels. But I'm my imagination, and I don't know if it's accurate or not, but when I read words like this, maybe I should say intuition rather than imagination, is that we just get a sample. There are probably a lot of other things that he preached in parables. Can't be sure about that. But he was saying to them in his teaching, and so here is a key parable. And this parable is key. When we get done 2 weeks from now, we should realize that this parable teaches some very foundational things about what's going to happen with the church, how the gospel should be presented, even is implied in it, and how we should view the results of when we are sharing the gospel with people around us, okay? And we'll get into that, but that's for next time, which is 2 weeks away. And so he tells them this parable, and he said, listen. So he first says, listen, then says, behold. So he's really drawn, used two different words here to say, you need to pay attention. This is big. Listen now what's going on. And he said, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. Now, as we look at this parable, what do we know about this sower? He went out to sow. Jesus doesn't put a lot of attention on the pieces and parts in this parable. And he doesn't really need to. As a matter of fact, it's easy for me to think back to my childhood. If you were to use a parable like this in the part of the country we live in, almost everybody would have got it in terms of the story behind it. Not got it because they could comprehend it, but got it because they'd experienced it in some fashion or another. Now, when we go out to sow today, what's the first thing you do?
Till the ground.
Well, you till the ground, but I mean actually the day of sowing. What's that?
Just prepare the soil.
Well, you got the soil ready, but now you're going to actually go sow.
You can't see.
Put gas in the tractor, right? All right? You see what I'm saying? It's a little bit different game in these days. And the word really is the word for broadcast. In that era, they would say the same thing. We would say it's broadcast seeding. And so, funny, listening to people on the radio that preach this sermon, they think this is a big revelation. Do you know we in radio did not invent the term broadcast? Now, the rest of us are going, who do you think you are? Yeah, we know you didn't invent the term broadcast. You're not the only people that have broadcast something. Of course, they're broadcasting words, but that's what it was. It was. And so how did sowing happen in this era?
Hand to
hand.
By hand,
yeah. You got a guy out here doing something like this. And if you've been around somebody seeding a yard, they probably had a hand cranker or some kind of a drop seeder or something. So very rarely do we do it by hand, but my grandfather did this all the time for a little patch he wanted to do something with. He'd go out and, you know, just broadcast some seed out there, particularly for things like grass, had a bare spot. He'd be out there with his hands spreading some seed out. Worked fine. And so this sower goes out to sow. And that's what he does. So here's this important story he's telling. The sower goes out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. And you've heard this parable a lot of times. What happened to that seed?
Birds
get it. So why do the birds get that seed and not other seed? It's exposed. The road. Now, when I think of road, what I think of isn't what they had. The way that farming was working in Palestine then, and it's different today, but not noticeably different in the first part, they terraced their hills, and they have a lot of hills in Palestine, and they terraced them by laying up stone walls. That's one thing that they had a lot of in Palestine was stones. And matter of fact, the rabbis in this era would say when God was putting stones on the earth, he got confused and put them all in Israel. But anyway, they were making fun of how many stones they had. They didn't really believe that, of course. Maybe got confused might not have been part of it, but he put them all in Israel. They had a lot of rock. And so they would build a rock wall and then get that ground terraced, and that's where they grew their vineyards. Now, not all vineyards were on the hillside, but many, many, many were. There's advantages to having the vineyards on the hillside as far as the way the watering of them works and various other kinds of things. But that was vineyard country. In the plains, just like we do it, that's where they grew the grains. Now, they didn't line off their fields and separate them by fences and those kinds of things like we do. Out in those plains, they would just periodically, and one guy would do it in his field, but this path might be the path also for the next farmer over, but they would put paths through the field after they worked the ground. Kind of reminded me about the way it worked with my grandfather. He had this one road when I was a kid in his field that was this nice soft dirt. And after he would work the ground for a while, it was no good for the kinds of things I like to do, which was the bicycle and that kind of a thing on that road. But once he worked it and drove on it some with his pickup, and it was just a temporary road around the edge of the field till the next time he plowed, that was the best road around to ride your bike on. It was soft. He drove on it enough himself. There weren't a bunch of weeds and grass to deal with. And of course, he'd killed all that out with herbicides and things before he planted that ground, but it was really a nice area, and that's the kind of thing they had here. Periodically through those fields, in order to work them without walking on the crops, they would put a path down through the field and along the edges of the field, and that might be a shared path with the next guy over for his fields, and they were about 3 feet wide. Think about that for a minute. So the roads weren't ox cart roads even. They were footpaths. Probably the kind of thing that when Jesus and his disciples were traveling around, they were traveling on, because they also became the way that people traveled from place to place. When you got to the plain, then you'd pick out which footpath would work best for you to get you where you wanted to go. You might make several changes, but you're going to walk down through people's farms. But they didn't care. You weren't trampling their crops, because they themselves had put in these footpaths through there for their own use, so they could work on their crops without trampling it themselves. And so that's what the road was. Here they are in these 3-foot paths. And when they scatter out there, I mean, have you heard this term around here? There's enough ag folks in here. Farm the ditches?
Yep.
Yeah. Well, they effectively wanted to do the same thing. Did they want to leave a strip of ground that wasn't productive outside of that footpath? No. Well, there's no way you're going to broadcast and get all the ground seeded without getting some seeds over in the footpath. And it was just accepted there's going to be some waste, and that's where it went. And it reminds me a little bit what I read here about fishing in Canada, because once you start out in the boat, the birds follow you all the time. They're waiting for that fish you put back that doesn't survive. You thought he would, but he didn't. Or if you stop and clean some fish to eat a shore lunch, that is their feast moment, to feast on what's left over after that. And so birds are just, they're always following boats around. Well, when these guys would go out to plant, the flock of birds would literally follow them around. Hey, hey, easy pickings, let's go. And so the birds would follow the people broadcasting their seed around, because they were going to get a chance at it. Now, the soil that's soft and broken up, the seeds are going to trickle down into them better, and the birds are going to have a tougher time getting them. So where do the birds go? They go to the footpath where it's easy. Any questions so far? Not really hard stuff, is it? And so some of that happens, and the birds ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because of no depth of soil. So when we think of rocky ground, this is different than maybe what some of us fought with if you were farming up in the hill country a little bit. We would run across a rock, and it was in the field, you know, one of those or whatever. And so you'd see that when you're plowing maybe the next time by. If you got a field that's all there, you get used to it and just farm it kind of, right? Sometimes I've heard of many stories of kids that were given the task, I want you to go pick the rocks up out of the field, I'll give you $1 a bucket, and give them 5-gallon buckets to go pick rocks up. Well, where my dad farmed, we didn't have that quantity of rock in the dirt. So that wasn't a possibility. But every once in a while, you'd plow one up or one would come up, and you'd just go out in the field and pick it up and throw it over in a fence row or something, because you didn't want that messing with your equipment. You didn't want it there as a part of the field. But they already had taken care of the bulk of that. They used kind of a rake kind of a thing. So when they got the soil good and loose, they'd rake all those small rocks out. And that really wasn't the nature of rock in Israel for the farmers. The nature of rock for Israel and for the farmers was, down underneath most of the countryside, there's a fairly thick layer of solid limestone. In some places, you got a lot of soil between the surface and that limestone. But in other places, it's closer to the surface. And the limestone gets involved in the germination of the crops because it holds heat. And so that's warmer ground. It also holds some moisture up there. The moisture can't keep on migrating down. And so what you wind up with is, when you would plant on these kinds of areas, they say that still today, if you go plant there, some of the crops come up head and shoulders above the rest very quickly, and that's not a good sign. That tells you that they don't have... They started putting their growth into the plant instead of into the roots, because there was nowhere for the roots to grow. So they used the moisture to make the plant, plus it's warmer, so they germinated earlier and all of those kinds of things. And so you can look out in the field and see some are tall and some are medium and some are short. And your best crop is going to be out of those short plants, because it's got more soil to work with. And so what we see here is, the sower went out to sow. He put some on the rocky ground, not much soil. It sprang up quickly because of no depth. But when the sun comes up, it was scorched. It had no roots, so the ground dries out quickly above that rock, and the plants die. Okay? Verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So if you had an area that was still weedy, thorny, and there were some real common thorns that grew in this area, and the word that he uses here is actually the same plant that they talked about when they put the crown on Jesus' head. So I found that interesting. That's all it is interesting, but it was interesting. And so that plant is fairly aggressive. It grows quickly. It makes foliage. And so... now you've got this seed planted there, and it does probably germinate, but it doesn't get the sunshine because he's got this other foliage there, so you don't get as much photosynthesis going on. It's competing for water because Israel doesn't have lots and lots of water most years. And so the thorns are better situated to win the battle, and it chokes it out, and so you don't get any crop. It's interesting, he doesn't say the plant dies. It just doesn't get enough water and sunshine to make the return to grow the seeds that you can harvest and say you had a gain. Any comments, thoughts? Yes, sir.
One time for, as the same thing you're talking about for a kid's Sunday school class, if you have an alley out back and a lawn, and you just kind of dig it up like 2 or 3 square feet, and then you plant some wheat seeds, and it's exactly like you say, the wheat over here by the place where there isn't much soil, it has lots of roots, but they're all only about that thick.
Yep.
The wheat that's over here, your roots are going to go down like this, which is a really good illustration for
it. It is. You can see it. Yep. It really happens. Yep. So then we get to verse 8. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, it yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. So not all the ground produced equally, did it? But now we're into the good ground. It's got enough soil. It isn't competing with the weeds. The farmer's done his job. It's ready, and so on and so on. And we're not really, does this parable talk anything about soil preparation? No. Just saying it went into good soil, and we saw some good growth. More in some areas than others, but we had this good growth. And then in verse 9, he said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." So if you just took this, if this was the first time you'd heard it, and you're there listening to this man, who's definitely special, you can tell by what he's done and what he says, he's got a lot of power, and it implies that he's got the very power of God, so maybe he even is saying he's equal to or is God. And he said a story about this agriculture, and you're an agrarian society, so these are not new things to them, are they? He has talked to them about things they have seen day in and day out as they traverse the land, and probably many of them, this was their work. So he says, if you got an ear, hear what I'm saying. Can you try to imagine with me for a moment what it would have been like just hearing that for the first time without knowing what's coming next? What would you think he was talking about?
Thank you for a horticulture lesson. Why are we all out here by the sea?
What? What's the significance here? I mean, thank you for sounding like you understand the rudimentary parts of what we see and do day every day. I mean, it's hard to do because we know what else is coming, and we know that Jesus is not going to be there teaching without a purpose about beyond teaching agriculture, right? And so here he is saying these things, and it has some level of feeling like it's in a vacuum if you don't get where he's headed with it, if you don't have some level of direction of the Holy Spirit to get the point. And I think even for those, because, I mean, we've got the 12 and a few others at least that really are getting things. They're understanding. They're tracking with Jesus. They're believers. They weren't part of the family that said he's crazy. They weren't part of the scribes and Pharisees that said he's doing it by the power of Satan, trying to get him killed. You know, they're there going, yeah, okay, I'm with you, Jesus, but where are you at? I think would be a fairly common response. I mean, this is agriculture 101. I mean, we didn't need to follow you around to get agriculture 101 here. And as a matter of fact, we know in verse 10 that they're trying to figure out, what are you doing? What are you trying to tell us? Because they say, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parable. So it definitely wasn't obvious even to the 12 and those other followers. And this is the challenge that people are going to have with the parables throughout the rest of his ministry. And why do I say throughout the rest of his ministry? We're even going to see it said in the scriptures. From this point on, he only spoke to the general public in parables. No explanations. Tell them a story and move on. Tell them a story and move on. And so That's what's happening here. So when they're alone, his followers, along with the 12, which I always, in my mind's eye, had always thought when Jesus stopped and did these other things, it was with the 12. But it's with a larger group than that. So there are some ones that were recognized as his followers. Now you might say to the scribes and Pharisees, if you ask them who are followers of Jesus, who would they have pointed to? No, they would probably point that whole big crowd. That's what they were jealous of. That's what they were focused on. All these people coming around, we got to convince them that Jesus is following Satan. I mean, they weren't really probably too concerned about a small group. They could deal with that. If we can get them isolated, that won't be a problem. But anyway, so he had some followers along with the 12, and as soon as he was alone, so that says it wasn't very many. It wasn't like 800 plus the 12. You would never say alone there, would you? So they had their own secluded conversation. And so they begin to ask him about the parables. Now it's plural there. So they're asking him about several. And Jesus gives them an answer. And he said to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables." So what does he mean? Let's go to this word first. We've talked about it before, some time back. But when he says mystery, what does mystery mean in the context of the New Testament?
Just haven't been given the full account of the story, of the facts yet. And you will be.
Yeah, they will be, certainly.
Well, the whole idea, if you read through the Old Testament, there are places in the New Testament that said that these guys had understanding back then to a certain extent. So just the idea of mystery, I guess, is the us having an understanding of what there is and always has been.
The best way I've gone to the Scriptures and understood it is in Corinthians, I believe it is. Now I'm all of a sudden, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And he goes on and explains some of what's going to occur in the end times. He explains some things about eternal life, life beyond our physical life here on this earth. And when you say mystery in the context of the Scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, this is something that was hidden in the past but is now revealed. A mystery, now, if we might, in today's vernacular, talk about, I'm reading a mystery story, so what's the whole idea? Well, you're trying to figure out who killed who or something, you know, throughout this whole book, and then you're trying to be up so at the end, when the author reveals what really happened, you've picked up on the clues and you figured it out right along with him, right? Most of the time, the clues are less important than just understanding how mysteries are written, and if you understand that mechanism, you can go, well, they made this person seem like the Savior, so they're probably the, anyway. It's a different game. It's not like something, it's not a puzzle to be solved. Mystery in the New Testament means here's something that has been hidden and is now revealed. And so he says to them, "To you has been given the mystery, the unknown things now being revealed of the kingdom of God." And kingdom of God is even some interesting wording to use, because the kingdom of God is very clear what it is to us, I think. We're looking in, how would you describe the kingdom of God?
Well, it depends on whether you're talking about to an individual or as a general thing.
Well, just how would you describe it?
Kingdom of God is an understanding of what God, what is here to do.
Well, that's might be what gets you in the kingdom. But if I were to say, describe for me, define the kingdom of God, or explain what it is.
Everything.
Heaven.
Heaven? Are you in the kingdom of God now?
Yes.
Are you in heaven? No, we need to expand that a little bit. Okay. So to be in the kingdom of God, in effect, is to be one of those who has been born again, right? Can we say that? Would that be all right? And so we can see that and understand it. We know that there are people right now in our midst in the kingdom of God, and those that are not, yet they're all living and breathing here on this earth, right? And so when he starts talking about the kingdom of God, you know, when as Jesus goes through his ministry, we get to the end and we see Pilate asking him about, are you a king? Well, absolutely. I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this earth. So the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. People who are living now can be in it. People who were born again once they die stay in it. It's Jesus establishing in this era what the kingdom of God becomes at that point. Prior to the time of Jesus, we could look at some of what was happening with Abraham, one of the very first residents of the kingdom of God as a Jew, and the things that happened and the loyal followers there. And then, but we can also go over and read Paul, who says in Romans that not all Israel is Israel. Meaning some of the Jews were part of the kingdom of God and some were not. Or maybe real time for Paul, some are part of the kingdom of God and some are not. And what the distinction Paul is making here is God has his kingdom in this world and the people in that kingdom are responding to God. They're not living out of the paradigm of the world and the world systems, but living instead out of the paradigm of, here's God, God is king, God is Lord. My life isn't to be lived for my desires and benefits, but are to be lived to do the purposes of God as he directs me to do them. Which means, in all probability, a life of sacrifice and suffering and obedience and letting my will go so that his can be done. Exactly what you see Jesus demonstrating right before he goes to the cross. He demonstrated the lordship of God the Father. We get to also include Jesus as our primary Lord, as the one, it's his kingdom that we're a part of. So he said, you've been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, even the existence of the kingdom of God, as Jesus is going to bring it to bear and be understood with the 12 and these other followers, and they will be the spokesmen, the ambassadors, the implementers of this kingdom on earth. That the very kingdom itself is being revealed to them. And it's going to really take some wild twists and turns from their paradigms before it's done, including Peter's experience after Jesus' ascension of discovering this isn't just for Jews. So this kingdom of God is going to be very different from what anybody thought it would be. Now, the Jews had in mind a kingdom that would be, quote, the kingdom of God that would be very different, wouldn't it? That kingdom would have been earthly. It would have involved somebody in the lineage of David throwing the Romans in the sea and probably dominating the world with their government. They had several times in their history where they had an opportunity to do something near that. One was the time of David. Another was the time of Uzziah, which we'll talk about before we're done this morning. So any comments so far? So they're going to get to see this revealed truth about the kingdom, or that's been given to them to do that. He says, but here's the contrast. But those who are outside, not part of you, get everything in parables. And the parables contain the truth, don't they? As a matter of fact, if you're in the kingdom of God, you can do your best learning through the parables. In listening to John MacArthur's sermon, that's a little bit later than this particular chunk of scripture we're looking at today, he says he can recognize good teachers by how naturally they fall into parables. If they're always talking with analogies and explanations and examples of things that are similar and then asking you to apply it, he goes, they're great teachers. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's giving them great analogies that they can use. So he says, they're doing that, and it has a purpose, verse 12. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. So Jesus makes it clear by using these words a couple of things. But the first is, they're going to get to hear the words. And you might even say, with understanding of the words, but not understand the point. While hearing, they heard it. Words got in. They didn't really hear it. They didn't really understand it. And so that's out there, and even that has a purpose, because otherwise they might return and be forgiven. So is Jesus writing off everybody saying they're not going to be allowed into the kingdom? I mean, everybody outside of this small group? Well, we know that can't be true, don't we? There is an element of this, though, that we need to get. And to get it, we're going to need to go look at where those words come from. And they come from a prophecy. It comes out of Isaiah 6:10. But I want to look at more than just verse 10. So let's go over to Isaiah 6 and just look at the first verse to begin with. Isaiah 6, 1.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple.
All right. So this is Isaiah. This is really the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Is the year Uzziah died. And he has a vision, and we're going to look at some of that vision. But the beginning of it is he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and that train of that robe filled the temple. So just the very train of his robe, the lesser part of who God was in that lofty throne, was enough to fill up the temple. So it begins to give you an idea very quickly about how magnificent, how beyond even description, God was in this vision to Isaiah. Okay? But it helps us, I think, to understand the context that we're going to see what God tells him in this vision and the direction he's going to give him, if we understand what's going on with Uzziah, Israel, and all those things. And I started doing research, and I had lots of notes, and I was putting here and there, but I hadn't gone and read 2 Chronicles, and we can do that. Go over to 2 Chronicles 26. And when I went over and read that, I went, I don't need any notes. It's all right here in one chapter. So we can get the whole reign of Uzziah and some very significant points by going back to 2 Chronicles 26 and just reading it. So let's do that. 2 Chronicles 26. The one thing I will add to this before we read it is, well, no, we don't even have to because that's in here too. 2 Chronicles 26. Whoops, that's 1 Chronicles. No wonder that didn't read right. 2 Chronicles 26. And if you'd read some of that, I appreciate you don't have to read the whole chapter. It's not terribly long, but there's a little bit there. You can stop. Someone else can pick it up.
And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines, and broke through the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod, and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Meunites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, and at the valley gate, and at the angle, and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness, and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shevelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war, in divisions according to the numbers and the muster made by Jael, the secretary of Messiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500, who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army's shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud up to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him, with 80 priests of the Lord, who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And the Yerush came out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah lived with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings. And they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham his son reigned in his place.
All right. Uzziah was an interesting king. Like several kings, he started out well. I mean, Solomon pleased God in the way he started. He was offered all manner of things, but asked for wisdom. That was very pleasing in the eyes of God. But Solomon got too big for his own position, did some foolish things, offered a sacrifice when it wasn't his place to do it because he got impatient waiting on the prophet, and so on and so on. Uzziah's story is a little different, but not much different. They made him king when he was 16, reigned 52 years, and if you read all the things that happened, he was greatly prospered. I mean, he had to be, for all practical purposes, the most powerful king in at least his region, if not in really the bulk of the known world at the time. Why do we know that? Other countries, at least one, was paying him a tribute. You don't pay a tribute to the second place country. That isn't going to do you any good. You're going to pay tribute to the people who are really in power. They had massive construction during his day. They put wells down in the desert. I mean, things are really ticking along. Strong economy, strong military, a lot of nationalism, I'm sure, was going on during this time. And he was known clear to the borders of Egypt, which is pretty significant. Israel at few times occupied that area. And I don't know that he occupied it here, it doesn't say so, but if you look at the promise given to Abraham, that was part of the promise, was the land clear down to Egypt. Oh, and by the way, land east of the Jordan was also promised, and they had some, but didn't have it very long, and they never had all of what they were promised. So I wonder if that's not still part of Israel's future before the great battle comes that we read about in the book of Revelation. But that's kind of off to the side. He was very successful. What became the problem?
Pride.
Pride. Yes, sir.
That sounds just like 1 Samuel 8.
Yeah, very similar.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so here he is. He's got a problem with pride. Do you think he was the only one in the nation with a problem with pride? No, we're going to see that he wasn't. And in his pride, what did he do? He was not a priest, was he? And yet he tried to act like a priest. He went into the temple to offer incense. Now, why would a guy, I mean, what's so magical about offering incense? Why would that be so important that you would tend to think about crossing up God's direction on that? Well, there's an answer. The kings around the area that worshiped false gods, did they have to worry about crossing themselves up with their false god? No, there really is no false god, is there? And as the kings would gain in power over time, they would eventually take over priestly roles in their kingdoms. And so it might be, there's some conjecture here, that he's looking around to these other kings and going, "I'm more powerful than they are. I'm going to go look like it." And so he goes down to do what other powerful kings are doing in the area so that he can continue to foster his grandiose idea of who he is and that he's powerful. Who really did these great things for them? I mean, if you read this chapter, it's very clear that God was blessing him. Oh, by the way, earlier in his life, and this doesn't say earlier, but who was the prophet that was helping him out? Zechariah, a very great prophet, giving him, I'm sure, all kinds of good advice and direction from God himself. But Zechariah had passed away, and so some of his latter years he had to make his way through without Zechariah there to provide him that direction. And so, for whatever reason, we may not know, but he goes into the temple and attempts to offer the sacrifice. We know it was very important to him. Why do we know that?
He rejected the priest, for one thing. I agree with your analogy, but I almost think it seems like he's trying to elevate himself.
Oh, absolutely, he's trying to elevate himself.
Not only comparison to other kings, but, you know, hey, I am so blessed by God, I must be right up there.
I must be as good as a priest, you know? And so who are these priests to tell me? And so when they confront him and say, you're out of line, his response is not, well, let's talk about that, I think you're wrong. His response is not, you know what, you're right, I shouldn't be here. Let me leave. You're right, it's not my job, it's yours.
In actuality, he may have been doing better than the priest, but it had nothing to do with it.
That, yeah, you guys don't do it as well as I could do it, yep. But God had ordained the offices, right? So who did he get mad at when he's there in the temple? At the priests. But who was really offended? God. Because God had established these orders. Who are you, Uzziah, to come around and decide that what I established, and you could say this, in my own house, with the people that I asked to lead worship of me, who are you to jump in the middle of that? Who do you think you are? And so I think God gives him a very fitting response. Leprosy. With the leprosy, he's out. He can't associate with anybody. He can't even go to the temple to worship because he can't be with people. And so the rest of his days, he lived in isolation, probably doing what he loved. What did it say he loved? I mean, obviously himself and his power, but no, he enjoyed the ground. He loved agriculture, so he probably was out in his garden or similar. Maybe his garden was half of Israel, I don't know. But he was ostracized from the people, and that never left him the rest of his days. And by the way, his son then became a co-ruler, like he had been a co-ruler with his father. When he came in at 16, he wasn't just on his own. He co-ruled with his father for a while, and then his son co-ruled with him. And by the way, his son did pretty well. He went back to following the things of God. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 6 again, and we'll wrap this up today. This is the prophecy that Jesus came from. Isaiah chapter 6. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not Isaiah. Let me get over there. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read the verse about Isaiah's vision, but then it goes on to say that he talks about all of the worship that's going on and all of the wonderful things. So verses 1 through 7 is about the holiness of God, the beings that are there saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts the whole time. The whole earth is full of his glory. Talked about foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And Isaiah has a reaction in verse 5. And I don't think we really understand that first word very well. But woe is me, for I am ruined. What it really says here is, woe is me. And that really means helpless, hopeless, condemned. I mean, this is a very strong word about how he viewed his situation in the presence of God. And it says, when it says, for I am ruined, it really says, I'm undone. Okay? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people with unclean lips. So he's recognizing the society he lives in. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he's been in the presence of God, at least a representation of God, and it has devastated him. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So God, before he gets into the rest of it, addresses Isaiah's problem with being a sinful man. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, verse 8, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Interesting that that's plural, us. And then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And he said, so God speaking back, go and tell this people. Here's the message. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. This proclamation that Jesus quoted is a proclamation of judgment. If you will, tied up in the parables is a theme of judgment for the people of Israel. They are stiff-necked. It won't be long before they're yelling, crucify him. They listen only in the context of what they want to hear. They want what they want, not what God wants. They're interested in their own politics more than in what we would call today, and in our text, the kingdom of God. They don't care about heaven, they care about Israel, and they care about the Israel that they think of on the world stage, not the Israel that is the chosen people of God. And so here is their judgment. You're going to hear the message, but you're not going to get it. You're going to see what's going on, but you're not going to get it. Because if you got it, you might turn around and God's saying, and then I might. Then he would have forgiven them. So he has passed a judgment on them. Isaiah says then, well, how long am I going to do this? And the answer is until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Wow. You're talking to the most prosperous Israel we've seen since Solomon. And if you look at it, it may even be more prosperous than the Israel was under Solomon. We really couldn't say for sure. And he's saying, you're going to keep doing this until this land is desolate. Till the Lord has removed men far away, verse 12, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Verse 13 is very encouraging. And yet, there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning, like a timbereth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. So some are going to be kept. A tenth of the people are going to be kept through the fire of God. And they are going to become the seed for a rebuilt Jerusalem. And chapter 7 is war on Jerusalem. What a shock. And so this is the message that Jesus goes back to when he talks about the parables. So the parables turn out to be for those that are granted hearing, a blessing, and to everyone else a curse. No wonder Jesus says no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him through the Holy Spirit. Go over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Back when we studied 2 Corinthians not that long ago, we talked about this. Oops. 2 Corinthians 3. Oh, no wonder. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 16. Let me read this for you. 2 Corinthians 3, 13 through 16. And we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Remember Moses up on the mountain? The people said, we don't want to see God. When, if they were to see the image of God in Moses' face, it was frightening to them. They knew they were sinners. Just like in a smaller way, like Isaiah in the presence of God, they didn't want it. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. We ought to ask ourselves a question. What does that mean, their minds were hardened?
They're left in their natural state, and our natural minds don't want
them. Some might say that this is God making them negative about spiritual things in a way that they were not already negative about. That's just not the case.
It's their desire of negativity.
What it means is, God said, okay, if that's the way you want to be, that's the way you're going to stay. So it's in them, but their minds were hardened, for until this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. So when these Jews read the Old Testament, Paul says they have a veil over them. Is he qualified to know that? Yes. He had the veil until he was on the road to Damascus. He knew what it was like. You read and you don't get it. It is removed, the veil, in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so that is part of what happens in being born again, is the veil comes off. And so what Jesus is saying to them is, you get in the inside. Your veil is lifted now. You can see and understand. Now, he still has to, and we'll talk about that in 2 weeks, explain to them this parable. They still don't get it. All they get, as far as we've read today, and of course the next words come immediately in real time for them, won't for us, but all they get at this point is, okay, we get to know. But they don't know what they get to know yet. And that's upcoming. And we'll see that next time. And why would Jesus want to keep at this point for sure even those that would believe later out of the game?
He has other business to take care of.
He's got other business to take care of. His time has not yet come. What would be contrary to the purposes of God is that the whole nation would respond and repent and not be in ready to crucify his son. Whose plan was it to crucify Jesus?
God's.
Scribes and Pharisees thought it was theirs. The people thought they demanded it of the Romans, and finally out of the Romans got another thing they wanted, because they'd gotten some other things out of the Romans by demanding. But everybody thought they did it. As a matter of fact, when Jesus talked about forgiveness for that, they said, well, let this sin be on us and our children. They thought they were doing it, and they were ready to take responsibility for it. Their tune would change about 60 days later, 50, when you get to the day of Pentecost. Not for everybody, but for some that were going to be believers. At that point, the veil's lifted, and they respond. It says they were pierced to the heart. The veil came off, and they saw what they had done. And that's what we pray for everybody. And that's what we want. So, yes, it is a statement of a curse or a judgment, and that judgment still exists today. I'm going to ask you intuitively, do you see that going on in our society?
Absolutely.
Do you see that going on? What's our greatest enemy today in all probability?
Giving away our responsibility for good to God.
Well, but as a nation, our greatest problem is prosperity and pride. We are so proud, we can say, what you say is the truth might be true for you, but not for me. Who am I to say what truth is? That is the craziest thing you could ever hear of. If you want to get scared, if you want to look at the last year and think about some of the things that have happened, go read Romans 1 again. Because it's happening before your eyes.
Well, the idea of blinded is so prevalent there because we think all those things on the basis of this stuff that's supposed to tell us all through the science.
Well, but even then, people pick and choose their science based on what they think is true.
Yeah.
And it's just really, frankly, as crazy as it can get. Now, so which side of the world is crazy? Is it the liberals or the conservatives? And the answer is both. It's not about your political stand. Because you can find just as many crazy people who have physical plans for the country, physical, F-I-S-C-A-L, and so on. And I think they're being very wise with some of that, but the rest of it, they are Looney Tunes. And that's where we're headed. And what's the answer? We're going to talk about that next week. It's the gospel.
Now, the foundation of the physical part is the fact that the physical money all goes up here, but these people do all the jobs.
Well, we can talk about all the physical kinds of ideas you want, but what this country needs is the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, you are the ruler of the world for all time, from beginning until end. Lord, you are working out your plans in ways that would not be the path we would choose. We would not have chosen the long road that you have taken to redeem men to yourself. We would have done things very differently, but Lord, you're doing it your way, and you are God, and that is the way it should be. We thank you so much for what you have revealed to us. We pray that you would continue to reveal to us the truth, that we would speak the truth as you asked us to in the Great Commission, that we would take the gospel into the highways and byways. And Lord, we know that not everyone is going to respond as we would like. Lord, we know that few will find the path that leads to righteousness. But Lord, let us be diligent and faithful in proclaiming the truth, that they can respond to it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.